With New Year's having just passed, we know that this is a time when people are making and breaking their resolutions. And one of the quickest resolutions usually to go is the resolution to lose weight. We're going to be working pretty hard at that this year. And we haven't given up on it yet. But there are some people who are actually dying to lose weight. The caption under here in the picture, this is a woman with bulimia or anorexia, I'm not sure which. The caption under the word thin says, if it takes dying to get there, so be it. And oddly enough, this is pertinent to the passage that we're going to be considering tonight. Let me show you what I mean. Are you dying to get to heaven? You know, there are all kinds of people that talk about wanting to get to heaven, but who wants to die to get there? It's kind of an odd sort of thing that we have sort of love-hate relationship with heaven. But you know, the wonderful thing about it is that John's gospel tells us that the issue isn't going to heaven. The issue is having everlasting life. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me will get eternal life sometime off in the distant future. No, it doesn't read that way. He has it. He has it right now. And John 5:24 tells us that we have passed from death into life, and so therefore we do not need to go to the judgment, the great white throne. But the question is, are we dying to get to heaven? I'd like to show sort of a little different perspective on the issue of life and death. Having had a very close friend, Zane Hodges, go to be with the Lord, it's a time when we grieve. You know, whenever we lose someone that's close to us. And I found a rather interesting picture that I think sort of illustrates that. Here we have Saskatoon, Saskatchewan, Canada, at sunset. Notice how the city is in the dark here in the middle of the winter because of the clouds. But then see the clear sky that's up above the clouds. Our perspective here on earth when we see a fellow believer die is like being under the clouds and we don't see the bright sunshine. Our perspective is one where we sense the loss, but the person who has died and gone to be with the Lord is better off. And their perspective is, shall we say, up above the clouds, whereas we're down in the dumps in the gloomy section saying we have suffered loss. And yes, indeed, we have. And Paul is going to tell us that yes, indeed, when someone departs to be with the Lord, we do suffer loss. But at the time that we suffer loss, we also know that we do not grieve hopelessly. We grieve in the firm expectation that we will be reunited because we already possess everlasting life if we have believed in Jesus for it. Looking at it from a little different perspective, from God's view, the clouds don't look quite the same from up above as they do from down below, do they? I thought this was a rather interesting picture. As an illustration of absent from the body and with the Lord. We don't know what it's going to be like up there. We don't know what it's going to be like with the Lord, but we know it will be far better than what we have here on earth. No more death, no more sorrow, no more tears, but in the presence of the Lord. The Thessalonian believers were facing a difficulty. In the 8 months since Paul wrote or first showed up in Thessalonica, there was much that went on. There was much persecution. And in the process of time, there were believers in that assembly in Thessalonica that had died. And the believers that were left had many questions, and Paul was seeking to answer their questions and give them stability through this book. Now, we've noticed the thematic statement that we have in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, and 10, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Those three sections correspond to the three sections of the body of the book. There's the relationship between Paul and them as he entered, as he came to Thessalonica and ministered and they received him, and now they are dear to him like an infant to its own mother or to a son to his own father, as Paul explained. That's chapter 2, verse 1 through 3:13. Then in chapter 4, verses 1 through 12, which we covered last time, it's how to serve the living and true God, and Paul is exhorting them to serve God, in particular, by sanctification in sexual matters. They were clearly having problems in these areas, and Paul gave them exhortation. Besides that, they were having problems that some people were not busy bodies, but they were busybodies. And so Paul exhorted them to have more love. Now, you know, in our society, when someone says have more love, illicit sex is part of what comes to mind, but Paul was saying that was too frequent among the Thessalonians. Too frequent is any at all. And it was also too frequent that people were busybodies rather than being busy, diligent in work, that they might have something to share with those in need and that they would be able to properly relate to those who were outside of the assembly. Now, we have a third section, and we are embarking upon that this week. We will also be in it next week. The third section is to wait for his Son from heaven. And that is for them to expect the pre-trib rapture. Let's look at the wording that Paul has at the end of verse 10 of chapter 1. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Some of your Bibles may say, who saves us? But the idea here is it is the deliverance in the rapture. So whether it says save or deliver, it's talking about that. Because notice, we are waiting for him to come in order to rescue us. We are waiting for the rapture to occur. Now you might think, well, what good did it do these Thessalonians if they all died? The rapture does not just involve believers who are alive at the time of it, but it also has an impact upon those believers that are deceased. And so the deliverance that he's speaking about is a deliverance that pertains both to living and to dead believers. I'm not going to go through the review because although we have a short passage tonight, we have a fair number of technical problems. But I do have the review there so that if you're needing to freshen up on the book, it's available for you in your own time. I have the thematic statement repeated on the second page, and that is purposeful. Let's talk a little bit. Actually, for right here, you might want to switch on to page 3. I've got these slides a little bit out of order. We have an overview of the pre-tribulation rapture. And so let me explain this, and I will explain it from what's here on the chart, and actually the colors are reasonably good. There are a couple of colors that merge, so I'll have to do a little explanation. Notice we have the age of Israel, and the age of Israel will be completed by 7 more years that's yet future, called the tribulation. And so the age of Israel went up to the day of Pentecost. So the cross and Jesus ascending up into heaven took place at the very end of the first stage of Israel. Then the Holy Spirit descended on the day of Pentecost. That began the church age. The church age will continue until the rapture. Then all believers who are, we need to start first with the believers who are face to face with the Lord. They will be privileged to join in the air. They start their journey first, and then the believers who are living and are on earth will be caught up to be with the Lord, and the Lord will descend from heaven. That oval that you see is the clouds. And believers will remain together with the Lord in the clouds for at least 7 years. The reason that I say for at least 7 years, we have a gap of unspecified length of time before the signing of the covenant. When the covenant is signed, the 7-year tribulation begins. Now, just to head something off at the pass, many people think, because of a passage in Matthew, that the tribulation will actually be shorter than 7 years. Remember the passage that says, unless these days were shortened, no flesh would survive? Well, now the question becomes, does it mean shortened from 7 years or shortened to 7 years? I would argue it's shortened to 7 years. What Jesus was saying is, if God allowed the tribulation to continue beyond the 7 years, everybody would be dead. So the shortening is not a shortening from the 7 years, but it's a shortening to 7 years. So the tribulation will actually be 7 years. Then we have the second advent, in which believers, both those who were dead and those who were alive at the time of the rapture, will accompany the Lord in coming back to planet Earth. Notice, I do not see raptured believers going to heaven. And I'm going to tell you something. Often the gospel is given as, do you want to go to heaven? And you know what my answer is? No. I want to be raptured, and I only want to get as far as the clouds. I really don't want to go to heaven. I have everlasting life. What do I need heaven for? Going to be in the presence of the Lord for that 7 years gives me a wonderful opportunity. I just love that. So, I mean, I'm not dying to get to heaven. I simply am not dying to get to heaven. But if the Lord decides that it'll be time for me to die rather than for me to be raptured first, I'll accept his judgment. You know, that'll be fine. But if I have my preference, I don't want to die to get to heaven. I'd rather go up in the rapture and not die first. After the second advent, there's an interval where Jesus needs to take care of certain things, and then once he completes that, the 1,000-year millennial kingdom will be instituted. Okay, on this chart, you notice that dotted line going across. That's just a way of representing heaven above it, because the clouds are not part of heaven, and they're not part of earth. They're between heaven and earth, which is going to be important in handling certain passages. So I'll read the note that I have down here on page 3 of your notes. 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus ascended to heaven. 10 days later, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descended and the church age began. At the rapture, all church age believers, alive or dead, will be taken up to meet Jesus, who descends to the clouds. We and he remain in the clouds through a gap of unspecified length and through the 7-year tribulation, unto the second advent, when we will accompany Christ as he comes to earth. He will conquer his enemies and will soon establish his thousand-year millennial kingdom. Okay, then I ask the question, why a gap? The rapture marks the end of the church on earth. The reason I say the end of the church on earth is the church continues, but up in the clouds. But the tribulation does not begin immediately. The tribulation begins when Israel signs the peace treaty with the Roman government, and Scripture does not specify how long the gap between the rapture and the signing of the covenant will be. So we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, which means we believe the rapture is before the tribulation. It doesn't mean that they're next to each other. There is a gap. Okay, with that, we're ready for a new exposition. Let's start at 1 Thessalonians 4, or wait, whoops, excuse me. Now we do need to turn back to page 2. Okay, up at the top of the page, we have that thematic statement. And you remember how we are now considering the third section of the book, to wait for his son from heaven. Now, it's going to be extremely important. This third section has two parts. It is extremely important. This third section has two parts. The first part is the passage we are considering tonight. Chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. The second part of it is chapter 5, verse 1 through 11. And you ask, why is this important? Glad you asked. That's a good question. Those who reject the pre-tribulation rapture, whether they hold to a mid-trib position, a three-quarter trib position, a post-trib position, or any variant thereof. Anyone who holds a view other than the pre-tribulation rapture, if you read their writings or if you are talking with someone who has read their writings, they're going to tell you certain things. They're going to tell you in verse 1 of chapter 5, they will look at that word but, and they'll say it's just de. And de is a minor conjunction. And they'll say, this isn't really 2 points. This is one big point, and it just has a little de in the middle. And they say, this is one whole topic. And as a result of them saying that, their approach to the rapture will be entirely changed. Now, it is true that 5:1 begins with de. And it is true that this can be a minor conjunction. However, it is not true that 5:1 only begins with a de. It starts with peri-de. And you say, that sounds nice. Pre is the word that is translated concerning. So if you look at 5:1, but concerning. The word concerning is the bigger marker. The de is a small marker. But the concerning is going to make a huge break. It's telling us this is a new subsection. There are two sections within the third portion of the book of waiting for his son from heaven. Now, what I'd like you to do is look at chapter 4, verse 9. And I do have it up here on the screen. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. Notice when you look at chapter 5, verse 1, but concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. Points 1 and 3, he says, you already know this, right? But what does he say about the thing in the middle? Chapter 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Does he think they're ignorant? Yes. Do they need for him to write concerning what he's talking about in 4:13 through 18? Absolutely. So if they don't need for him to say what he says in 4:9 through 12, and they do need for him to say what he says in 4:13 through 17 or 18, and they don't need him to say what he says in 5:1 through 11, we have three separate topics here, don't we? Concerning this topic, I either need to write or I don't need to write. So how many topics do we have in this section, these paragraphs? Three. Now do notice, 4:9 is in the earlier section of the book. Look back up at the top of your page, and you'll notice that 4:1 through 12 is the second section of the book. But as we look at that third section, we need to understand that 4:13 through 18 is one topic that they're having difficulties with. And then 5:1 through 11 is a topic that they already understand. So these are two different topics, are they not? So, if someone who opposes the pre-trib rapture tells you, oh, 5:1 only starts with de, and de is a minor conjunction, and it doesn't necessarily mean that it's a new topic, don't let them snow you. It is a new topic. And we'll talk about the importance of that next week. But we do have two separate topics within this section. Okay, now we can turn back to page 3 and get into new exposition. Paul does not want the Thessalonians to be ignorant. You can tell that the person that spelled that wasn't using their spell checker, so they were rather ignorant of what the spell checker was saying was the proper way to spell it. Paul does not want the Thessalonians to be ignorant concerning believers who sleep, that is, who have died. And the purpose for not being ignorant concerning this is that they would not grieve hopelessly as unbelievers, people who lack expectancy. When you see the word hope in the Bible, if you understand it as expectation, that's the nature of hope in the Bible. It's not I hope so, it's I expect it. So when you see the word hope, think expectancy. And so unbelievers don't have a firm expectation that they are guaranteed everlasting life. After all, they haven't believed Jesus' promise to them. So they don't have that expectation. And if one doesn't have that expectation, someone dies, and it's all hope is lost. Let's read verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now, sleep here is a nice way of saying died. It's a euphemism. It's a nice way of saying it. We sometimes speak about someone having passed on or passed away. It's a little less harsh than to use the word dead, and so we tend to prefer that at times. Paul is here talking about believers that have died in the last 8 months since Paul was there at Thessalonica and started this group of believers. Now, the word for sleep is koimaomai. And the reason that I'm giving you a little Greek here is that the English word coma, comes from it. When someone is comatose, it looks like they're sleeping. And the word cemetery is literally a place of the sleepers. Terion is place of. So the place of the sleepers. And so this word also appears in verses 14 and 15. Notice verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. I'm not going to get into the details of why it's important this time. I will next time. But Paul switches words for sleep when he gets into that second section. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 also uses a word that's translated in English, sleep. But he doesn't mean the same thing. He doesn't mean died. What he means is people who are asleep at the switch and not walking with the Lord. And he uses a completely different word. He uses kathudo. Interestingly enough, every time that the word kathudo is used in the New Testament, it refers to people who aren't walking with the Lord. Koimao is the only term that is used for people who are asleep in death. And it's only referred to of believers. So it's going to be important. We'll talk next week about the difference that happens because Paul switches terms. In chapter 4, he uses koimao. In chapter 5, he will use kathudo. And he does not use them with synonymous meaning. But a lot of people think that he's using them synonymously, and as a result, they end up with a complicated and incorrect understanding of the passages. Now, it's very important here. A lot of people read this and they see verse 13 saying, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow." And there are people who think that Paul is forbidding grieving. He is not. Notice, if we read the rest of it, "Lest you sorrow in the same manner as those who have no hope, no expectation." He's saying, grieve in hope. Grieve in expectation of being reunited with your fellow believers. It's completely different for us as we grieve, knowing that we will be reunited. All of us have experienced friends and loved ones that have gone on to be with the Lord, and we miss them dearly. But we will be reunited. Unbelievers don't have that expectancy. And if they have conned themselves into believing that there's going to be reincarnation or something like that, they're going to be sadly mistaken. We are the only ones that have a firm hope that's rooted in truth, the historical truth of the Bible. Paul wants grieving to happen in a way that is balanced with expectancy. Let's move on to verse 14. "Our belief that the crucified Jesus rose again is the foundation for certainty that God will, with Christ, raise believers who sleep," that is, die, "in Jesus." The passage reads, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." If God can raise Jesus from the dead, can't he raise believers? And since he's promised to do so, will he not do it? He promised that he would raise Jesus, and he also promised that he would raise believers. Remember what John chapter 11, verses 25 through 27 says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus first explains what he means that he is the resurrection. He who believes in me, even though he may die, yet shall he live. What kind of death is he talking about? Physical death, the kind of death that Lazarus had died. So if he's talking about physical death, what kind of life would he be talking about? Physical life. What is physical life for those that have been dead? Resurrection. Jesus said, I am the resurrection. I am the one who guarantees resurrection to every believer in me, even though that person may die, like Lazarus. Then he said that I am the life. When Jesus said that he is the life, he went on to explain himself. And he who lives and believes in me shall not die unto eternity. What kind of death is he talking about? Eternal death. What kind of life is he talking about? Eternal life. Jesus is the guarantor of resurrection and eternal life to everyone who believes in him. Why? He's the Son of God, the Messiah, the one fully qualified to keep the promise. That's the basis for believing that. Paul says, if we believe that the crucified Jesus was raised, we certainly understand that we will be raised as well. That's rooted in solid biblical truth. Verse 15, he gives an explanation, again with the word for introducing it, as an explanation of our certainty that believers who sleep in Jesus will rise with him. Paul speaks God's word that believers who are alive and remain on the earth at the time of the rapture will not precede those who sleep in Jesus. Notice how he says this. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. So this is revelation from God. And what is the revelation? That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Paul is speaking from the standpoint that he would remain and that the Thessalonian believers would remain until the Lord came. Although that didn't turn out to be the case, believers who are alive at that time will experience what Paul is talking about. He is identifying with those who would. What is going on here is the Thessalonians were worried about, well, what's going to happen to our fellow believers that have died? After Paul left, they started having some questions and they started having some doubts. And Paul is needing to help them understand what it is that he had taught them before and that they had apparently understood at an earlier time, but now are starting to have some doubts. Their fellow believers will not miss out on the rapture, because notice he says, those who are alive are not going to precede them in this resurrection. The rapture is the time of resurrection. They will by no means precede those who are asleep. Why is it that they won't by any means precede them? Verse 16 gives another explanation. As an explanation of believers who are alive and remain on the earth at the time of the rapture, not preceding those who sleep in Jesus, the Lord himself will descend with a shout, the voice of an archangel, and with God's trumpet. Then the dead in Christ will rise first. And as he says it here in verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. What we have here is the Lord descends from heaven, and then believers, first, those that are dead are going to be with him in the clouds. Then we're going to have those that are alive and remain will join them, which the next verse will talk about. Now, there is a lot of argument as to whether these are three things or one thing. when it says, there's the shout, there's the archangel's voice, and there's God's trumpet. And I'll tell you what, I don't know. It could be one, it could be three. It could be one way of saying that when the Lord calls, it's going to have a magnificence like an archangel, and it's going to be like a trumpet. Or it could be that there are going to be three separate things. Paul hasn't given enough details, and the grammar doesn't really lend itself towards being dogmatic. So, I don't know which of these it will be. But you know what? If I'm alive at that time, I don't think I'll miss it. Do you think you'll miss it? I think we'll figure it out, whether it's one or three things. We're instantly going to respond to it, and we'll find out then, and all the exegetes that have been guessing for all these years will find out what it is. But the fact that we have the word trumpet here ends up raising an interesting little problem. And the reason it raises a problem is not because it should raise a problem, but because people like to compare apples and oranges and bananas and walnuts and about everything else they can. You know, they go hunting and pecking through the Bible and they see a word and they try to match things up. Well, we have a trumpet here. There's also a trumpet mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15:52. I do see that as a parallel passage. We're not going to go into any great depth here, but I'll just head this thing off the past. So let's turn briefly, hold your place, but turn to 1 Corinthians 15:52. We'll start at verse 50. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. He speaks specifically about the dead, the sleepers, being raised, and then he speaks about a changing of those others. Well, which others? Those who are alive. This is a parallel passage to 1 Thessalonians 4. But when people look at this, they say, the last trumpet. And that has caused a lot of speculation because Revelation chapter 9, verse 14 also mentions a trumpet, and that happens during the tribulation. What we are arguing here is 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 are talking about the rapture. The Revelation passage is talking about a trumpet during the tribulation. But do you see why people say, well, wait a moment, this isn't the last trumpet then? See the issue? They say, if there's another trumpet later, well, then that seems to them to be a problem. I'm going to give an illustration from my high school days. Bear with me. My good friend Tommy Noble, my debate partner. I remember one time saying, I'll meet you at the last bell. Now, my high school had 7 class periods. Some students came in for 1 through 6. Some came 2 through 7, and some came 1 through 7. You were required to take 6 classes. Some people took 7. But if you took 6, the question was, did you start at class period 1 and had to get up early with an alarm clock, or did you get to sleep in a little bit and come in for class period 2? Well, Tommy and I always made sure to finish up by class period 6, because there was one thing that we could do if that were the case. We could show up for debate practice. And that was the only reason for being in high school. I mean, debate was it. Now, if I told Tommy, I'll meet you at the last bell, since my last class was sixth period, okay, when sixth period is over, got the bell going off, obviously it didn't sound like that, and then when seventh period was supposed to start, it would go again, and then when it was supposed to end, it would go again. But which of the last bells did I mean? End of sixth period. In the same way, when Paul talks about the last bell, or the last trumpet, in 1 Corinthians 15:52, it's the last trumpet for the church on earth. Doesn't mean it's the last trumpet ever. It's the last trumpet that means anything to the church. So it doesn't mean it's the very last trumpet ever. See how simple it is to say, well, wait a moment, that isn't really a quandary. So that's really not expounding this passage, but because that gets raised in this regard, I'm wanting to answer a few questions that create difficulties. But you can see how it could either mean the bell at the end of the sixth period or the end of the seventh period. You have to have enough context to know which bell it would be talking about when we made that statement. Okay, page 5 of the notes. We'll get to 4:17. After the dead in Christ rise, which is what was spoken about in verse 16, then believers who are alive and remain until the rapture will be caught up together with the Lord. And those who have died, and together with those who have died as well, and where will they be gathered? In the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, with the result that all church-age believers will be together with the Lord always. So he's saying, after the dead in Christ are raised, then it's the time of those who are alive and who remain, and all believers, whether living or dead, will be joined together with the Lord, and they will be together with him always. As we read the verse, then, so that's next, after the dead in Christ rising first, verse 16, next thing, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, you may have heard someone tell you, well, you know, the word rapture doesn't show up in the Bible. And they think that's a big problem. It's not. It just is the English Bible doesn't have it. The Latin Bible does, and it's a Latin word that we're utilizing. We could say the catching up. I mean, you know, that because when you look at the passage, it's where it says, we shall be caught up. That's the word that is in Latin translated rapiamur. So what we have is some people say the word rapture is not found in the Bible. Well, yes and no. The Latin translation of the words caught up comes from the Latin word rapturo. The English word rapture comes from this word rapturo. And interestingly enough, a word that helps to illustrate this is raptor. And let's see, I think I might need to hit this a second time. Notice we have a raptor, bird of prey that catches its prey with its talons, with its feet. So it's come down and it's caught this fish and it's going to bring it to its nest. Notice the picture of the rapture. Just grabbed up like that. I don't think it's going to hurt. I don't know that the fish likes this treatment, but I think we're going to enjoy it. I mean, that would be one fantastic ride. You know, my younger son just loves roller coasters. I think that might be the roller coaster to beat all roller coasters. Now, interestingly enough, in this passage, there is a lot of argumentation over this word meat. You can't imagine how much argumentation there is. Notice how it says in verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." And you say, how can that word be controversial? Well, it's not hard. And I'm going to illustrate this, but as I illustrate it, it will take a few moments to set the stage. Imagine that Air Force One has landed for a meeting. So it comes into LAX. Is it likely that dignitaries who are in Los Angeles are going to be flown to the White House? Or is it more likely that the president is going to meet with dignitaries in Los Angeles if Air Force One comes to Los Angeles? The president is the one who travels in Air Force One. So we would say, in a situation like this, the plane comes into LAX and we're expecting the president is there. So the dignitaries come out to the airport to meet the president, and then they accompany him back to where the meeting is going to take place. Get the picture? So this word meeting, the controversial part is, as you have people coming out to meet a dignitary, where do they go? Do they, let's see, the meeting takes place in the clouds. Are they going to go straight down to earth? Are they going to go straight up to heaven? Where are they going to go? And the reason that this is such a point of controversy is everyone who rejects the notion of a pre-trib rapture is wanting to see the Lord immediately go down to earth with his church that he's raptured out of the midst of the tribulation that's already going on. So there's a lot of argument trying to present it from that standpoint. So, those who oppose the pre-trib rapture say that the church meets Jesus in the clouds to escort him immediately to earth. Now, many who favor the pre-trib rapture, now I favor the pre-trib rapture, but I'm not among the many who hold this view. Many who favor the pre-trib rapture say that the church meets Jesus in the clouds for him to escort it back to heaven. But I say, the passage doesn't say that anyone goes anywhere for a while. When we read verse 17, does it talk about leaving the clouds? It doesn't seem like the focus is on leaving the clouds. But it says, "And thus we shall always be with the Lord." I think that the church and the Lord remain in the clouds for 7 years. Now, I don't get that length of, or at least 7 years, both the gap plus the seven-year tribulation. I don't get my whole conclusion from this passage, because it doesn't say anything about a timetable here, does it? But from elsewhere, I think that we remain up there. We don't go on up to heaven. We don't come down to earth. We stay up in the clouds. And then when it's time for the second advent, over 7 years later, we accompany the Lord as he comes to earth. Okay, let's look at this and let me illustrate. Because you can see here where if we've got a dignitary coming, like the president in Air Force One, kind of sets up an expectation of which direction this goes. But I'm going to set up a little different thing. Do you remember this picture back in 1985? President Reagan has his thumbs up and he's looking out with a big smile on his face. He's in Geneva, Switzerland. And he is ready for his first meeting with someone. Mikhail Gorbachev. They met in Geneva, Switzerland. Notice they didn't meet in the Soviet Union, and notice they didn't meet in the United States. They met in another country. They met in Switzerland. They both traveled to a medium ground, a meeting point that wasn't in their own territory. Christ is up in heaven, and the believers who are alive on planet Earth come together and meet in the clouds. Now, if you meet in the clouds, sort of like meeting in Switzerland, it's neutral ground. And we remain with him. Now, if Jesus came all the way to Earth, then we'd expect that we'd accompany him on some campaign or something he was going to do here. Or if we went up to heaven, we'd assume that, okay, nothing's going to be happening on Earth that would involve us. But if we meet in the clouds, the same conclusion is reached. The word meet should not cause the amount of controversy that it has caused. Now, verse 18. He says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. We are to comfort one another with these words that all believers, whether living or dead, can expect. Remember, expectation is the translation for hope. We can expect to be raptured to meet the Lord in the clouds, and we will be together with him and with our fellow believers always. This right here is the conclusion for the passage. So notice when you look at conclusion, I say C statement for verse 18, which is the conclusion for the passage. Next week, we'll be looking at a passage, the passage that follows, that's going to be looking from a little different standpoint. But I'd like for you to notice a preview of something very important. Notice verse 18 here in chapter 4 is very encouraging, isn't it? Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And when he talks about this other topic in chapter 5, notice how he sums up in verse 11. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Now, we notice that in chapter 5, verse 1, he said, I don't need to write to you about this, didn't he? So the topic that he's going to talk about in chapter 5, he's able to say, are they comforting one another or are they not? He says they are. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another just as you also are doing. Did they understand this next passage? Yes. Were they applying it? Yes. But the passage that we just considered tonight, in verse 13, Paul didn't want them to be ignorant concerning this topic. And now that they are not ignorant because he has taught them about it, he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Two separate topics, one that they didn't understand that they should comfort one another with, and the other that they did understand, but they should also continue to comfort one another with it. Christ comes down in the rapture, we go up. We start out from that perspective under the clouds. He's in that perspective over the clouds, and we meet him in between, and we're with him always from then on. So our basic picture is the church started at Pentecost. The rapture is the point where all believers will be joined together with Christ in the clouds, whether they are dead or whether they are alive at the time of the rapture. We will remain with him for the next 7 years, but since we will always be with him when he goes down to earth at the second advent, we will accompany him. And we will be present there for the millennial kingdom that I didn't have a lot of room for, the thousand-year kingdom there at the end. Obviously, this is not to scale. Death is not the only way to come into Christ's presence for all eternity. The rapture will bring living believers and dead believers into Christ's presence. Heaven is not something to die for. Everlasting life is something to live for. A little different perspective on things. And Paul says for us to comfort one another with those words. Let's pray.